Well, if you'd like to turn to Philippians 1 and just have it open so that you can see verses 18 to 26. I haven't put the title up yet. Some of you that have got the sheets of paper will know what the title is already, but I'll come to that in a moment. But make sure you have this open in front of you. I'm not going to work through it verse by verse, but I'm going to cover all the material that's in it. But before we get to it, it's important that we've got a context for it. And so I'd like to start by just having a look at the letter so far. And I'm going to whiz through this really fast. You'll recognize some of the headings from the things that have gone up and the sermons that we've heard. We've heard four sermons so far. So he starts with a greeting to the Philippian church, grace and peace from God, a letter written with a desire for the very best for those people, his brothers and sisters in Philippi. He then goes on to thankfulness and joyful prayer, and every time he thinks of them, his heart fills with thanksgiving and joy as he thinks about them. And we were encouraged, weren't we, to think about each other in that way, about what Christ is doing in them. And there's a joy, isn't there, in their partnership, that God is at work in Paul and in them, and will carry on that work until it is complete on the day of Christ. They are sharers with Paul and us in that same grace of God. And he was loving them with the affection of Christ. The love that he has first received from God overflows to them. And so the love that we receive from Jesus should be that love which overflows to those around us, those we partner with in the gospel. And then he encourage them to be abounding in love. You see, the fellowship, this partnership in the gospel is not just a marriage of convenience, you know, like a partnership between two businesses that mesh together and things just work nicely and this one does this and this one does that and it just works together. That's not what we're talking about. It's a partnership of love and fellowship, working together, common goals. And that love is dynamic, it's active. And it's practical. It's discerning love. It's love guided by knowledge that comes from the Bible and understanding of how that love should be applied. It's distinctive love. It is love which is unselfish and severe and sincere. It's so easy, isn't it, to love someone who's going to love you back, to love someone for what it will get out of it. Listen to the music, listen to the songs that we have. It's about what I get out of it. That's not what this love is about. It's about sharing what you have received from the Lord. And it's productive love, bearing fruit in character and action. And all of that is to the praise of the glory of God. But it's Paul's joy continues despite his chains. Indeed, not just despite them, but because of them. Paul may be chained, but in God's hands, the gospel of Jesus is not changed. And we heard from Ken, didn't we? There was more of that gospel being preached. God uses all that has happened to do more, not less. And those of us in troubled situations, and I know that there are some here, do you know God uses those things to do more and not less? And more boldness in the proclamation of the gospel. More of Christ. He's becoming more widely proclaimed and known and more real and personal to the believers. And more joy. If this is happening, if there's more of the gospel, more boldness, more of Christ, then Paul will rejoice, even though he has enemies in his own camp, people who would stir up trouble for him, people who would say, this isn't the gospel. The gospel doesn't land you in prison as a criminal. They were stirring up trouble. But despite all that, he says, yet I will continue to rejoice. So where do we go from here? Where's Paul going to go next? Well, I'll tell you where he goes next. He goes here. We need to talk about death. This is like the elephant in the room, isn't it? This is a reality check for Paul and those who care about him. Paul is in prison awaiting trial. And the outcome of that trial might just be his untimely death. There's no getting away from it. There's no point in Paul and the Philippians ducking the issue. His death is a distinct possibility as the outcome of his chains. And Paul hasn't just put this down here just as a sort of, oh, something I really ought to tell you, but let's get over that quickly. He puts it down as more encouragement and more joy for them. No surprises there. Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider this matter, this certainty, the only certainty in our lives, our death, Father, speak to us. Encourage us to think and to know as Paul thought and knew. May this be a very personal sermon. Yes, we're going to look at, if you like, the theology of death. But Father, may we own that in our very beings as Paul did. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I want you to think right now about your death, your own death. See, I can tell you one certain thing about your death. It will happen. Medical science is amazing, and we thank God for it, but the death statistics remain the same, still 100%. I want you to think about your death. How do you feel about it? Do you feel it's something a long way off that I shouldn't be thinking about now? I don't need to be morose about, let's just get on with life. Is it something that fills you with fear and terror and unknown? Is it something that you'd rather just not think about and put to one side till a better time to think about it? You know, we live in an increasingly virtual world, don't we? You know, you can have hundreds of friends that you've never even seen. And you can unfriend someone just by clicking a button. We can suspend disbelief and enter a world where we have many lives. And when we lose them all, we can just reset the game and, oh look, we've got them all again. In reality, death has no reset button. And Christians, you know, we're realists. We live in the real world. In fact, we live in a world more real than the other people around us know, because we live in the world, in the spiritual realm too. We know far more and understand far more than others do. And so when there's the inevitability of death, we face it head on. So how should you feel about your death? Are you comfortable with its absolute certainty? Or are you even now, in effect, refusing to accept the inevitable? So let's look at how Paul looks at his own death and how he encourages the Philippians to think the same. And, as I said earlier, guess what? It involves joy and rejoicing. So here is the famous verse at the heart of Paul's thinking about death. And so we're just going to work through this verse. We're so used to hearing this verse. I mean, how many times have you read or sung or heard this verse? For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We're so familiar with it that I wonder whether we aren't, just missing out on the impact that Paul intended this to have. And I can tell you he intended it to have an impact because he wrote it in a way which makes actually no sense. It's not proper language. We'll see about that in a moment. He wants us to sit up and say, hold on, Paul, what did you just say? So we'll try and do that. But here we have an extreme way of thinking. But as far as Paul is concerned, this is normal Christian thinking. It's logical to think this way. In fact, if you work through the logic, it's inevitable to think this way. But it's also very personal to him. So let's think through it one bit at a time. For to me. Paul is sharing a very personal thought. This is how Paul thinks about his life. In these verses that lead up to this verse and the verses afterwards, we see him being very reasonable and rational and saying, well, it could go this way, it could go the other. But for me, what might happen? He thinks it through to its logical conclusion, and he knows his situation can go one of two ways. I might live, I might die. Now, whatever way it goes, what matters in the meantime? And to Paul, it's obvious. There's only one thing that matters, that Christ should be honored. This is always Paul's priority. Yes, and do you know, he says in these verses, doesn't he, Christ can be honored either way. And with the brothers and sisters at Philippi praying for him, praying for his strengthening, and with the Holy Spirit at work within him, he knows it's guaranteed Christ will be honored, whether the outcome is death or life. The key to this, says Paul, is that I live for Christ. And the key to that is that Christ is at work in me, completing that work that he has started. And that my partners in the gospel are praying for my strengthening. Paul has thought this through, and he lets us in on his thinking. It's logical, it's consistent with Paul's theology and life, and it's personal. This is the way it is to me, says Paul. I own this reality. I have the knowledge, I have the personal insight, and here I stand. This is not Paul being conceited and being a cut above the Christians in Philippi or anywhere else. This is Paul standing securely in the grace of God. That same grace that the Philippians knew, that same grace that we share in. Theology, you know, must become testimony. What we know must become owned by our souls and hearts. What we learn and know, knowledge, must be accompanied by insight. We've heard that over the last few weeks, haven't we? Personal, experiential, practical. And that's how it is for God, to Paul. This is about how Paul thinks and feels based on the reality of his knowledge of the gospel. To live is Christ. I could make a statement like, what does this mean? To be a Christian is to have Christ as your one number one priority. No, that is not what Paul is saying. You could look at this and think that's what it means. To be a Christian is to have Christ as your number one priority. Paul would not like you saying that. It's not what he's saying. When Paul or another Bible writer abuses language, this is really an abuse of language, but it's poetry, it's okay. There's always a profound meaning to be found. You see, to live is Christ isn't even proper English. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense in Greek either, or any other language. To live is Christ. It's not English, is it? That's not proper. He's wanting that to have an impact. How many times have we heard that, and it's just sort of glossed over us? And it's so easy to think, yeah, to live means I must... my life must have Christ as my number one priority. Not nearly enough. not near what Paul is saying. You see, I can say, I live because of Christ. That makes sense. I could say, I live for Christ. That also makes sense. You can even say, to know Christ is to have life. That's a little more poetic, but it's simple enough to follow. But Paul does not say any of these things. He says, to live is Christ. That is what it is for him. To live is Christ. The meaning is not the other things that I've said, but it is more than all of them put together. It includes I live because of Christ. It includes I live for Christ. It includes to know Christ is to have life. Because let's face it, you have been physically made through Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. You, Christian, have received your spiritual life through Christ. That's not towards Christian. That's all Christians I was talking about there. Your purpose in life is to glorify God. That's what you're here for. Your standing before God is secure in Christ. Your future inheritance is guaranteed in Christ. Every part of your life as a Christian is bound up in Christ. He's not your number one priority. He's your life. He's your agenda, as well as every point on the agenda. Every part of your life is to be given over to him. Your waking, your sleeping, your leisure, your idle conversations, what you watch, what you see, who you spend your time with. Christ is all pervasive in your life because he gave you that life. He gave you spiritual life. Your job here is to glorify and enjoy him. And Paul has put it in this term. This is how it is for Paul. To live is Christ. It's a dramatic way of putting it. It makes you sit up and think, I know these words don't really make sense. And that's because he wants to pile so much meaning into it. And if we are willing to accept a second best of, well, I will make Christ my first priority, we're not thinking like Paul. For to me, to live is Christ. And he's not even saying to live is Christ. It's logical. I've worked it all out and I'm stuck with it. Throughout the preceding verses, he declares again and again that his life is characterized by joy in Christ. And when we went through that letter so far at the start, can you see how joy and rejoicing pervades every aspect of Paul's life in Christ? He knows and experiences the love of Jesus, and that love overflows to his friends in Philippi. He rejoices in seeing God at work in others. Even, would you believe, in those, he even rejoices in those who are trying to put him down and says, well, Christ is being proclaimed, so I will still rejoice. And he is rejoicing all the more because his beloved Christ is proclaimed more and more. Not despite his chains, but because of his chains. Christ and his gospel are Paul's all-pervading passion and purpose and existence. And for him, it is a thing of joy and satisfaction. So here's the question. Do I rejoice and find satisfaction in an all-pervading passion for Christ and the gospel? If I don't, it's not because such feelings are the domain only of evangelists and church planters like Paul. This is not something that is reserved for some super Christian. It's probably because I like this world too much. And my passion for this world is robbing me of my passion for Christ. Or my concerns for this world, things of this world, are robbing me of my concern for the glory of Christ. Which brings us on to how we think about death. If there is anyone here who is honest enough to admit these words, to me, to live is all about me. Because that's where we are without Christ. For to me, to live is all about me. That's the world we live in. But if you are in that position, let me tell you something. Death is the ultimate fearful end. Because it is the end to all that matters to you. All that matters to you will be taken away. If your testimony, if your way of feeling is, to me, to live, is all about me and my enjoyment, then death is a terrible thing. Because everything that matters to you is going to be taken away. But you see, Paul doesn't think like that. So he doesn't think about death like that. For Paul, to die is gain. For Paul, to die is not to have the great stuff in this world taken away. For Paul, to die is to have the great stuff of this world without the problems and corruptions of this world. More of the same, but better, as far as Paul is concerned. For Paul, life is Christ. And for Paul, death is more of Christ. Christ without limits. Paul's desire is, as he puts later, to depart and be with Christ. Christ without physical restrictions of this earth. So in Paul, in death, Paul gets more. To die is gain. And in these verses, we see Paul torn. He's torn between two possible outcomes, life or death. But he's not thinking like the world thinks. He's not thinking death is the end to all I enjoy and all I hold dear. For Paul, death is a gateway to what he enjoys and holds dear. But it's not even that Paul is saying death will be the end of misery and the start of joy. Taking the whole of Philippians 1, it's quite clear from Paul that for him, death is the transition from joy and rejoicing to greater joy and rejoicing. So often we see death as a release from suffering. Oh, and it is. That is taught in the Bible. But for Paul, who could easily have felt that way, after all, he was really suffering. Not just the injustice and the chains, but also the other Christians trying to undermine him. And there really is a huge suffering when our Christians and brothers and sisters feel like they're against us. And yet Paul sees his death as his transition from joy and rejoicing to greater joy and rejoicing. Now on the back of the newsletter is an account of a lady in Elmwood. I haven't given her name and I'm not going to give it now. Some of you will know who she is. She was 101 on Friday. And her birthday present was to return to the nursing home from hospital. In the past few weeks, she's a lovely, lovely lady, full of the Lord, understands and loves her Bible. She's been a Christian for probably more years than anyone has been alive in this church, I suspect. I don't know who the oldest person is here, but I'm suspecting that 101 with been a Christian for 89 years, I think. Anyway, maybe there are older ones, I don't know. But there you are. She has proved the love of God throughout her life. But in the last few weeks, she's lost most of her movement, most of her speaking, very suddenly. But her joy in Christ is truly wonderful and unshakable. For her, death, whenever it comes, will be the transition from joy to greater joy. You can read about her on the back page of the newsletter. She with Paul would very happily tell you, if only she could get the words together, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And for the abused and imprisoned Paul, death is the transfer from joy and fulfillment to greater joy and greater fulfillment. Our Father, we find it difficult with the real situations that we know to easily think in the way that Paul thought. And yet we see a man here who is suffering, who has been deserted, who has Christians trying to get him down. And yet he speaks of his life and his knowledge of the Lord Jesus and his love with such great joy. And he sees around him the evidence of Jesus, God at work, and he rejoices. And yet, he's torn because he wants to be with his dear Lord, where his rejoicing and fulfillment will be untarnished by this painful world. Father, may we learn to think and understand like that in our real personal experience. Amen. Well, we're going. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.